Really digging deep to figure out how we should think. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principle Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaelis.
Good to be with you, even though it is by the miracle of Skype, so we don't have each other to sit here and make hand signals to, like we often do.
Or make faces at each other.
Make faces at each other. Yeah. We need to do, you know, I am looking into a way of setting up a camera once or twice just to get a, why anybody would want to see us, I don't know. But they can see how we do this and really see how simplistic it is. I sit on a board of a group called Relationships Under Construction. And folks, that is a very worthy cause. They're involved in education. It's essentially it's touted as abstinence education, but it's really kind of worldview connected with abstinence education. And they do offer classes in public schools. And their banquet is coming up. I'm getting some audio so that we can inculcate some of those into our program, that the audios will be advertisements for our upcoming banquet. Please consider coming to our banquet. It's in March. I will get exact dates, and we will put all that into this recording. But that being said, I mentioned I had a radio show, and oh, really? Well, I've had a number of people who said they want to see us. So I said, you know, we could set one of these up and do a feed into a – I have a camera. I have a good video camera, so we could actually do a show and put it out as a YouTube feed and put it up on our website so people can see what we look like, what our studio looks like, which is basically my kitchen table. That might make it things interesting.
Yes. Well, Chuck, I'll help you out here a little bit. As a good board member, you should know this already, but the date of that banquet is Thursday, March the 5th.
I normally know that, but it had dropped my mind because I've been doing all kinds of other stuff today. I'm kind of a one-track person. I get into one groove, and I have a little trouble getting into other grooves.
No, I get that. But RUC is a great organization. As a matter of fact, Chuck is serving on the board right after I stepped down from serving on the same board. I have been a great fan of what they do for years and you know, would encourage people, you know, contact Chuck or contact the organization at RUC, at Relationships Under Construction. The banquet's going to be Thursday night on the 5th at Villa Milano on Schrock Road in Columbus. And they always usually have a very, very good and uplifting evening. And the support goes to help reach kids in the classrooms to keep them safe and healthy in their relationships.
I'm going to give the website address, too, while I'm at it.
Absolutely.
If you go to Miss the Mess, MISSTHEMESS, that'll take you to missthemess.com, missthemess.com. That'll take you to the website. It bounces over to relationshipsunderconstruction.com. And that's the, you know, it comes into the student page. And what that will do is get you so you can see all the stuff that, that they do and information about the banquet coming up. And we would invite you, please, you can contact me at vice chairman at principledpolicy.com. That's vice chair. I'm sorry, I said vice chairman, both vice chairman and vice chair at principledpolicy.com. Come to me. So I have bought both those emails for that purpose. One bounces to the other. So vice chair at principledpolicy.com. And tell me you'd like to come to the banquet. It is free, although let me tell you, you will be hit up for a donation. I'm not going to, you know, lead you down the primrose path. But missthemess.com to find out what it's all about and contact me at, or you can contact them to come to the banquet as well. So missthemess.com, vice chair at principledpolicy.com.
Okay. Well, you know, another thing that people should think about putting on their calendars Chuck is a new edition of the Institute on the Constitution class. Yeah, that's right, folks. We're starting up a new class, and it's going to be in the Asheville area in Pickaway County. And it's going to be starting on Tuesday, February the 10th. It'll be running every Tuesday night from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. for 12 weeks. So we're going to be going from the second week of February through about the second or third week of April with our Institute on the Constitution course. Chuck and I will be co-leading that and teaching, and we will have information up on principalpolicy.com. Probably is already up by the time they hear this recording, Chuck. We're recording this a couple of days ahead of time.
Yeah,
we should have that up. So go over to principalpolicy.com. Again, classes start on February the 10th. Goes for 12 weeks. Goes from 6:30 to 8:30 in the evening. And we are going to be at as soon as I pull it back up, and I apologize, I didn't have this already up.
That's okay.
We're going to be at the Village Chapel United Methodist Church on Circleville Avenue in Asheville. That's the Village Chapel United Methodist Church is going to be where we're going to be hosting this class. So come on out and or sign up ahead of time, because if you pre-register, then we know you're coming and we can set aside materials for you. And come on out and join us to learn more about our Christian heritage, the formation of our country, the formation of our governing documents, and how those governing documents still apply today and still can be utilized to try to retain or to restore the liberties that our founding fathers left to us.
That's right. So please, if you're in the area, and even if you're not, we've had people drive in from as far away as 50 miles away, or maybe even longer. I think we had somebody driving in from somewhere clear up past New Philadelphia that came to our West Licking County class. So, wow. All I can say is wow. Please come join us. 12 weeks. We basically, everybody loves the class. So that's your invitation.
Okay. Well, Chuck, you know, we wanted to, last week we started talking about apologetics. And there's just so much that we didn't get the chance to cover last week. That what I wanted to do was to continue on that theme on today's program and talk a little bit more about why the basis of the foundations of what we need to build in order to have a good apologetics method. And one of the things that, you know, we, as you and I both know, being parents, is trying to instill good values and beliefs into our children. You know, many of our listeners are the parents out there. You know, we want to build a good Christian worldview in our kids. You know, that's one of the things we feel as a parent we are responsible for. One of the things we believe as a parent that is necessary to help our children to be able to stand firm against all the attacks that will come at them in through their lives as children and when they grow up to be adults. But that alone isn't enough, is it, Charles?
Well, absolutely not. Here's the problem. You can pump worldview into kids all you want to, but unless they have a foundation to hold it up, support it, give it that place that they can anchor into during times when their worldview is under attack, they really don't have anything. That's why the Bible says the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the fool builds his house upon the sand. They're not talking about construction practices. They're talking about worldview issues, and they're talking about foundations. So it's absolutely, you know, worldview is foundational, but there's a thing that underpins your worldview.
Well, that's absolutely right, Chuck, that you have to have faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
And without that, we can build a worldview, but when that worldview is pressed and attacked, oftentimes, and again, I think there's another element too. It's like a three-legged stool, Chuck. first you have to have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is. He is the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God, and that he is the Savior, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. We have to have that as the first leg. Secondly, we have to have that belief system, that worldview that we're talking about. But thirdly, I think we also have to be able to, in a world that deals in this currency, is we have to have an intellectual base that is based upon solid frameworks of logical thinking. Because I know people with great worldviews who can't logically think through a situation or a circumstance. They could probably give you a Bible verse about it. They could probably say, you know, I believe this way.
Right.
But they would have trouble arguing or helping other people to understand the implications of living in a different worldview.
Right. They have a reactive worldview. They don't really have a proactive worldview. In other words, they know the right answers, but they can't get there by themselves. And you really need to be able to know your worldview and the underpinnings enough to be able to get there by yourself. Otherwise, you are definitely open to all kinds of false flag attacks against what it is that you believe and why you believe it. Because it basically what it demonstrates is that your worldview is a surface thing. It's not a structure thing.
That's true. It's exactly true. And one of the things we were looking at, and you shared it with me, was an article over at Aquila Report written by Stephen Altrug called A Solid Worldview Won't Save My Kids. And I agree with the writer. And he says that, you know, if I'm going to be an effective godly parent, I need to appeal to my kids' affections as much as to their intellects. They need to see that the Bible makes sense, but they also need to see that Jesus is supremely delightful. In other words, we have to understand how to, as our Westminster Confession, our shorter catechism would say, you know, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God. That would be that first part.
Right.
And then enjoy him forever. And that would be the part of understanding how and internalizing the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life for my life, for my eternal soul. And that's the piece that we have to understand, because you know they talk about the passes understanding, Chuck, and really when we have that firm commitment that we understand what God has done for us, then we understand why and how our proper response to him is to love him and obey his commands and do the things that he's told us to do, and to, you know, take that out and apply it in our lives. You know, apply that worldview, our belief system, to all the areas of life that we touch, whether it be our families and our children, or our work situations, or how we spend our money, or how whatever other ways there are. You know, that's a key part of it. I mean, because we can recite the Ten Commandments, Chuck, but if we don't know why the commandments were given and who fulfilled the justice of those commands on our behalf, then it would be easy. Well, maybe not for some, but it would be easy to lose sight and lose our moorings and start thinking that, as many has thought in the past, that we can do this on our own effort, or if we just are good enough or righteous enough or perfect enough on our own power, we can merit the grace of God. But that's not what Scripture says.
Well, right. And that's one of the problems we have in modern society, is that we've got this idea, from a number of things, that we can earn our salvation in some way. And that while that is actually part of a small part, but part of the doctrine from our Roman Catholic friends. That's exactly why the Protestants are Protestants, because we actually rejected that particular part of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, and now all of a sudden you go out in a number of different kinds of Protestant denominations, and that particular form of false teaching is back with a vengeance. I was in a denomination that essentially said that you can sort of they would deny it if you put it this way, but you certainly can merit your salvation through good works. And the fact is that you know, the Bible's very clear that, and you would know this if you had a biblical worldview, that your works are as filthy rags, and they're meaningless because they aren't done with pure motivation. Very little that humans do is done with pure motivation, which is why we have to have that foundation, that biblical foundation, so we know where to go to understand. You know, you talked about the Ten Commandments. One of the first things that came to my mind was the fact that how many people can look at the Ten Commandments and understand that the law that is given later on in the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy,
Leviticus.
Yeah, get the sequence right, right?
Yeah.
Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fact is that every one of those laws can be related back to one of the ten, because the ten commandments, are the shorthand version. So you want to understand why certain things happen. You know, there are some, you know, laws that look strange on their face. Like that goofy thing about not cutting your beard or your sideburns. Well, there was a reason for that. It was to set them apart so that it became clear that they were that they were honoring the God who had brought them out of Egypt. Now, we don't do that anymore because that part of the law has been fulfilled for us perfectly by Christ. That doesn't mean the rest of the ten. That the ten are somehow wiped out and we don't have to obey them. And that's a common false idea about what we understand about the Bible, how it applies to our lives, all that stuff. And that's exactly what this author's saying. You know, he basically wants to make it clear that our job is to primarily get people into the kingdom. Now, we don't do that, obviously, but we act as the conduit for God to call those who he's calling to himself, and then you give them the worldview training. But you have to give them a foundation to build it on.
Oh, absolutely. And I think, you know, I think oftentimes we err to one side or the other.
Yes.
We either just say, okay, we're going to tell you what to believe, or we're going to tell you how to, you know, how to logically process things, but we don't sit there and say, well, these two things work together in tandem as part of an integrated curriculum. You know, you need to learn, you know, how to think, and you need to know why you think what you think, and you need to have a foundation more solid than, well, because that's the way mom and dad believed, or that because that's what my church teaches. It has to be because the God of the universe who created everything said it was so, and because I love him and am in debt to him for all that he's done for me, that is my reasonable service to him, is to believe and follow in faith what he says is true. And so we kind of have a situation sometimes where well-meaning parents, And, you know, and you, I'm sure you probably found yourself sometimes in that situation where you're drilling something in and then you realize, well, you know what? I got to make sure this is counterbalanced with the other sides of the coin. You know, it isn't just the rules, the rules, the rules. It's the rules because the rule maker loves us and we show him that we love him back by following his rules. Well, you know, and it is, you know, it isn't, God says my way or the highway, but he says it in such a wonderfully loving manner to us that it invites us to respond, to be able to respond back through the Holy Spirit, and cry Abba Father to him.
Well, we are not legalists. In other words,
no,
we don't believe that you have to be able to follow the law perfectly in order to be considered perfect before your Father. That is the mistake that so many people have fallen into. It's the idea that if we don't follow the law perfectly, there are situations, Barry, and you and I have talked about this from time to time, that we see where there is no solution available. That's exactly the right one. None. You got two bad choices. You have to figure out which one is the least bad sometimes. But a few times I've been in this situation where you look at, okay, I've dug myself a hole, which is the best bad solution to get out of it. And we see, you know, it's the condition of sinfulness of the world. There are bad things around us. There are bad situations, and there are no good solutions to get out of it. You just have to rely on Jesus to lead you through the right way, you know. And you know, you rely on that foundation in the Word and your worldview to get you through it. Both those things. So that's why it's important, because you know sometimes the best bad way might hurt you the most, especially if you're the person who dug the hole that you're standing in, because sometimes you're not. And that's probably one of the most difficult things you ever have to do.
Yeah, it very much is. Now, you know, I want to make sure that our listeners understand that, you know, we're not trying to be negative completely. No. Because I think it's an incredible thing to be celebrated and to be admired that parents are trying to teach their children worldview, who are trying to raise them up in the faith, who are trying to set a standard different from what they're getting through the world and the media and their peer interactions and all of the entertainment that is pumped to them at their level and their music and everything else. It's a tough job, and we're not saying that the parent fails if they don't do this right, i.e. we're not being legalist about that, but we're also saying that it's very important that we understand that it's a holistic mix of things, and it can't just be, well, you got to follow the Ten Commandments, or, well, you do this because Jesus loves you and without any reasons. Or you just basically say, well, because I said so, because I'm, you know, the parent, and so I said so.
Yeah.
Those really don't buy in and of themselves and by themselves end up creating in that child a faith and a belief system that can hold up under pressure. And we see that. I mean, if our listening audience has ever read or listened to either Josh McDowell or Ken Ham, either one, depending upon your preference, both have ministries that have looked at the epidemic, Chuck, of young people in our culture, in the American culture, who grow up in the church, who are PKs, pastor's kids, who are, you know, good church-going young people, who by the time they either get to or get through college, 80% of them have either disavowed or have diminished their strength of their belief and their faith to the point where they would be considered secular.
Well, I'm going to put a plug in for Ken Ham insofar as I've just recently, this week, while I'm working, have been listening to some video presentations on their website. And if you don't know who Ken Ham is, go to answersingenesis.com. That's answersingenesis.com. And you can actually see where some videos where he talks about this worldview issue. Ken Ham wrote a book called Already Gone.
Yes, and there's a video curriculum that goes with it as well.
Yes, and it basically it talks about these issues, that what happens when you fail to give your kids both a solid worldview and a solid theological underpinning to that worldview. And basically what he says is, you know, people were thinking that we lose our students in college. He says, no, most of our students are lost in junior high to high school.
Right.
He's saying, you know, the emphasis is on, you know, the old story, the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. You know, we're saying, well, let's just get them through high school and get them ready for college. Hey, they're already being co-opted when they're in high school. And those of us who have, you know, I had a daughter who was in junior high when we pulled her out to homeschool. You wouldn't have believed the stuff she was getting in her classes. And when I would tell people who worked for the school system, what was being taught? No, that's not being taught in that classroom. I go, I can assure you that it is. When my daughter brings it home and tells me what her teacher said.
Right. Go ahead.
And, you know, believe there are people who are good Christian people in the school systems who actually don't believe that these things are happening when, in fact, they're happening right in front of their face.
That's true. And it's interesting because, you know, I would definitely recommend Ken Ham's book, Already Gone. I think it's very important. Parents, I've shared my copy with a couple of different families recently, you know, to say, hey, you know, just because you take your kids to church and, you know, maybe they're doing something in a youth group or whatever, that does not mean that they are not falling away from the faith as they sat in the pews. Also, you know, we talked about Josh McDowell, and he wrote a book. I think it's a very interesting book. It's called The Last Christian Generation. And what he's saying is that even those young people that maybe many moms and dads sit there, and because they go to church every Sunday, they sit quietly and they don't complain about it, that they're good Christian kids. But those good Christian kids, when they're in school or in their youth group or listening to their media or whatever, even if they're listening to some Christian media, and you've run into this too, Chuck, even in churches where they will bring in things like Rob Bell and the Numa videos,
yep,
that they're redefining what it means to be Christian. And that's what Josh McDowell's book's all about, is that our young people in church don't even believe in some of the basic doctrines of the faith. Like that Christ is the Son of God, or that the Holy Spirit actually is a real entity, or as we talked about earlier, they actually think that, hey, if I do good, I'll earn a spot in heaven. And really what happens, and McDowell is really pushing this, and it's interesting because you go over to his webpage, josh.org, The Last Christian Generation book is on sale right now for $5. So it was a $13 book, but it's on sale for $5 right now. So I would suggest parents who are concerned about their kids or grandkids or, you know, kids and their friends who hang out, and if you talk or you have small groups, you know, we need to dig in and have an apologetic for our children. You know, that's because that's what we're talking about in the program, is our apologetics. We need to build an apologetic about our belief, the depth of our belief, the source of our belief in Jesus Christ and his work in ministry, his example, his commands to us in God's word, not creating a Christ of our own making, or a Christ that look the God in our image. You know, that's I forget where it was here the other day, but I saw this little article, and it was talking about how the modern church, I wish I could pull it up, and I should have thought about this before we started.
Well,
you know, it was talking about how, you know, these prayers, you know, this was kind of the new Pharisee and the publican coming in and praying together. Well, it was like the new modern prayers, you know. Well, gee, I'm so glad. Oh, I know what it was. All my early old timers setting in here. a Christian ministry had used the example out of a movie, and the movie was Talladega Nights. If you remember the Will Ferrell movie, yeah. Now, if many of you haven't seen it, that's okay. But if you have seen it, you know what I'm talking about, where they're saying grace at the dinner table.
Oh,
and they start talking about how they each envision Jesus, and it's their own personal preference of what Jesus is like, which has nothing to do with what Jesus is really like.
Yeah, exactly.
But he was using that absurdity to make a point. And that point was that we have to be very careful not to come to Christ saying, we expect you to look like this, act like this, and let us do this. But to come to Christ and say, here I am, I can do none else, God help me, as Luther would have said.
And you've latched onto a problem, and there was an article you and I discussed off air where it sort of went down that road. The subject was why people won't come back to the church. And when you get down to the bottom line, one of the most telling things in that article was not the article itself. It was the commentary afterwards. This is, you know, people always ask me, why do you read the commentary? Because you get a feel for A, who's reading the articles, and for what they really think. Because let's face it, folks, on the internet, there's no filter on. Generally, people let it go. And what I discovered was the reason that the people, these people who were commenting on this article, and it was geared toward Gen Xers and more emergent, you know, people who would be drawn by the emergent church and liberal theology. The reason they weren't coming back to the church was really because Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. In other words, they weren't allowed to construct their own God. They wanted desperately to be able to build the God that they wanted, but they found that they weren't really able to do that. The churches, especially more conservative churches especially, weren't letting them do that. They wanted to be able to feel free to sort of paint Jesus the way they wanted him to be. And when they couldn't do that, they said, okay, I'm leaving. You know, I'd rather watch football on Sunday. And watch the, I'll get more out of watching Meet the Press than I'll get out of going to a worship service. And if you go into it with that attitude, then you will get more out of watching football and watching Meet the Press.
Yeah, it's true. Chuck, and when we see things and oftentimes, we as Christian believers think that, especially with our kids, we take them to church, and then it's really the role of the pastor or the youth leader to make sure our kids are getting immersed in the doctrines of the faith and a worldview. But really, worldview happens, and our doctrinal training of our children happen every day when we interact with them, when we rise up and when we lie down and when we go along the way and when we come back to home, you know, as the scripture talks about, we're supposed to write them on our foreheads and on our hands. That was the admonition to the Israelites about keeping the rules, keeping the law. But we're supposed to do that with the doctrines of the faith. You know, we are supposed to be training our children up every moment that we have, and it isn't sitting down and, okay, now open your Bibles, kids, and we're going to be looking at this passage today, and we're going to be exegeting it in the original Greek or Hebrew, depending on which book we're in. That's not bad. That's a good thing to have Bible study, to have that devotion time, but it's how we live. We talked about our apologetic method. You know, It's how we live our life, or as the scripture would call it, the King James Version, it's your conversation. And conversation is more than putting words out of your mouth with sound. Conversation is how do we make decisions? How do we act toward those people who we don't agree with? How do we act toward our neighbors? How do we act toward bad news or adverse situations? And how we react or act to those things set a worldview standard for our children?
Well, it's not just for our children, because at some point we're going to be out of the picture. This is one of those things that people don't understand. You know, you and I have been accused of, well, all you guys want to do is capture the culture and make it do what you want it to do. How many times have you heard that basically all the things that we do so that we can be the people in charge of the culture?
That charge is thrown up all the time.
Oh, sure. Well, the answer is, you know, do I want to change culture? Yes, I do, but I know that the way to do it is not to force a viewpoint on someone. In other words, I can't make somebody believe and do the things that they don't desperately want to believe and do. So how do you fix that? As a church, you can look at it, and one of the things that the church is busy doing, and this is one of the things that we talked about last week, is abandoning the idea that the culture should have anything to do, you know, the Christians should have anything to do with changing culture. Well, okay, as a primary duty, the church's job is not to change the culture, it's to change the individual. In other words, it's to grow that individual in Christ, and that individual will then, as he grows in Christ, want to be involved in passing that on to his children and saying, this is the way God has asked us to behave. So you don't change the culture from the top down by forcing things on people, and especially on people from the top. You change it from the bottom up by passing along your faith to your kids, by passing along an understanding of the Bible and how to apply it to the whole of your life. And that's where the message gets lost. That's where we are falsely accused. You and I are involved in battles where I had a friend who asked me about this the other day, and he was doing it from a friendly basis. He didn't quite get the whole picture, and I said, okay, here's the deal. We're involved in activism because we're trying to hold the structure together at the top while we shore up the foundation. And the main part of our work has to go into shoring up the foundation, but that doesn't mean you let the roof cave in while you're fixing, you know, you don't let the whole place cave in while you're fixing the basement.
Right.
You got to do your best to fix the roof while you're fixing the basement. Because eventually what happens is the roof caves in, and that also destroys the foundation eventually.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. And again, even in this area, Chuck, you know, we talked earlier about, you know, leaning too far to one side or the other and thus being out of balance. We've recently, in the last couple of weeks, had some very prominent churchmen who have done just that thing. They have gone so far out of balance that it's quite disturbing, and I think it really helps to undermine the ability to build a consistent basic worldview. And I'm talking about John MacArthur at the Master Seminary in California, and Tullian Tikvidian, who is the senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, who both in the last week and a half have come out publicly and said that they feel that it's wrong for the church to preach or engage about social and political issues, which I think is an extreme reaction in the wrong direction of overbalancing. You know, we have to talk about Christ, 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 but Christ was a Christ of the culture as well. He spoke you know, where would we be at if there wasn't the biblical examples of Christ, you know, dealing with the Pharisees, or Christ, you know, talking to the centurion, or Christ putting out to people that, you know, the Gentiles would be brought in to the faith. Those were highly social and political statements that Christ made in his ministry. And it is a part and parcel of who our Savior is, and the fact that he does have authority over these areas. And you know, without going into great detail, because I think we've only got about 15 minutes or so left on the program,
around that.
And I don't think we really have time to unpack it right now. But you know, these two men who are considered leaders in the church, in the American church, you know, as far as they're pretty well known throughout multiple denominations, and have had a large impact. At least MacArthur has in ministry and in writing commentaries and the MacArthur Study Bible, and we can go on and on and on. But that they've allowed an imbalanced way of looking at the world to really create, I think, a worldview that ends up saying that Christ doesn't have any say in these areas, in politics or in social issues. And of course, the big social issues we always talk about are abortion and homosexual, you know, activism. But, you know, when we get into social issues about, well, how about how we treat our extended family, or we deal with the poor, or with orphans, or with the homeless, you know, Christ had a lot to say about that too. But those are social issues, and so maybe we shouldn't be talking about any of that from the pulpit either.
Well, yeah.
According to these men.
Yeah, exactly. At what point do you say, well, you know, if we, why should we be involved in things like, we have a ministry up here called Victory Ministries that basically is a food bank. Well, why should we be involved in a food bank? Isn't that social engineering?
I mean, in some ways of thinking, it would be.
Yeah, because I mean, you're engaging now, and you are interfering with quote unquote. It's almost a Darwinist way of viewing it, not our way, but their way, because you're saying, okay, if you get involved in one of these activities, then you're engaging in social Darwinism. In other words, you are interrupting the thing that would cause these people to fail and fall out of the gene pool. It's really a dangerous way of thinking about it. In the meantime, you know, is the church's job to feed every person on the planet? Well, no. So where's the, you know, the church's job is to feed the church first. Then out of its plenty, it feeds the world. All you have to do is read the book of Acts, where when they were taking up, relief for the Jerusalem church who was suffering during a famine. Were they trying to feed the whole city of Jerusalem, or were they trying to feed the church? Well, they were doing their best to feed the church. Now, would someone else have benefited from that? Yes, most likely out of the plenty. The members, you know, the surrounding families and that kind of thing would also have been fed. But there's all kinds of strange stuff, Barry, when you lose, when you start to mix in non-biblical things into your biblical worldview. For instance, you know, today we're recording this on the 42nd anniversary of Roe v. Wade.
42 years.
Interesting things are happening. On the day, the 42nd anniversary, Congress, the Republican majority in Congress, collapsed on an abortion bill. Well, why did they collapse? Well, because basically what's happening is that the more libertarian wing of the party, which is not so pro-life, and the more feminist wing of the party, which is not so pro-life, have kind of gotten together to kill off what conservatives are trying to get done. Now, at the same time, at the March for Life, we had a kind of well-known, I would suppose, fellow who calls himself a clergyman to elected members of Congress and that kind of thing. His name's Rob Schenck.
Right.
Rob Schenck comes out and says that gun control is part of a pro-life viewpoint.
Aha. Uh-huh. Yeah, I missed that today. I was kind of busy. So I knew about the bill in Congress, and basically you're right. And the sad part about it is, Chuck, and then this is a worldview issue as well. And this is something we've talked about in the past when it comes to our friends in the Tea Party movement. You know, that the Tea Party originally started as a kind of an admixture of libertarians and evangelical Christians.
Right.
And often, if you look historically, politically, libertarians have never been big enough of a voting bloc to ever really put anybody in office, as strictly as libertarians. Now, there have been some, you know, libertarian-minded members of Congress who run as Republicans, but they usually run oftentimes on a fairly, what we consider a conservative Republican platform. And that's what happened here, because one of the leaders of the opposition to this particular bill, which basically would have banned abortion federally at 20 weeks, called the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act in Congress, was opposed by a representative who got in because of Tea Party support.
Exactly.
Renee Elmers of North Carolina. She ended up leading the charge, talking about all the damage to women and it will, you know, hurt the Republican Party's efforts to broaden its appeal to women and younger voters. So now the idea of protecting life, which is a plank in the Republican platform, which we know means nothing to most of these office holders, is now going to be sacrificed on the let's do the political calculations and see how many special interest groups we can stroke or cajole into supporting us if we stay away from issues. In other words, they're balancing the base, the conservative, pro-life, pro-family, mainly Christian base, against these new coalitions. Women voters who might be more feminist, younger voters who, as we've talked about earlier, are probably falling away from their faith or redefining it to mean what they want it to mean, to become emergent, or to say that, you know, all of these more socialistic social issues are more important to them than the foundations of faith. Those are the voting blocks, and the libertarians, because the Republican Party has been doing a fantastically busy job of trying to get libertarians to stay voting Republican by not allowing them to get on the ballot with their own candidates, more or less. And they're getting their payback. So now they can still go to talk about how, you know, much they support pro-life and the Democrats are the party of death, but they don't ever have to, like, stand up and be counted for it.
Well, it's interesting you say that because, and again, this is on the topic because we're talking about worldview issues, and this is a major league worldview issue. And you talked about the North Carolina rep who basically brought the bill down with the crying about appealing to women. We've got to broaden the base and appeal to women and all those completely empty arguments. Well, Kathy McMorris Rogers, who's a Republican out of the state of Washington and is a GOP conference chair, is leading the House delegation to and addressing the crowds of pro-life marchers at the March for Life on Thursday on the National Mall in D.C. And McMorris Rogers' office wouldn't comment on the decision to cave to what one pro-life member of the House called the abortion industry. Everybody, basically what happened was that Republican leadership caved in. Gosh, what a surprise, Barry. After all the talk we've heard about Boehner. Now, what's interesting, again, with the worldview issue, you know, you and I have talked all along that it would require about 25 or 30 members as a block, acting as a block, to make an amazing change. And it looks like that's happening in the House. that there are a number of conservative leaders who have come together and are sticking to their worldview guns and not caving in to leadership, because leadership knows that without that block, they're not going to get stuff done.
That's true.
So I don't want to go too much that direction, but look what's happening, the hypocrisy here. We're going to go and tell all these pro-life leaders the great things we're doing after we just upended a bill to end the killing of babies when they can feel pain.
Mm-hmm.
So what's wrong with this picture? How many of these 500,000 know about these machinations underneath? Now, the beauty of modern day electronics is that they all got smartphones. A large percentage of those guys got smartphones and know exactly what's going on. I want to know what the reaction is to these leaders coming out and pandering to them.
Well, okay, Chuck, you're bringing up something that I really, since you touched on this, you touched on my third rail. I'm going to talk about it because here we are 42 years in, and now we're everybody's in D.C., and hey, for the first time, it's not like 3 degrees out there, but you got all these people in D.C. marching for life, right? From all over the country. They've flown in, driven in, hitchhiked in, whatever they've done, in order to get there to make this powerful point and statement in order to, by force of will of so many people coming there, get Congress to see the light and turn and end the scourge of abortion at the from the federal level down. Chuck, I got to ask him, how's that working out for them?
Yeah.
And the question is, how much better would it have been? And this is my soapbox, ladies and gentlemen, and I'll stand to it, and you can count on it. How much better would it have been if those 500,000 people, let's just say that the average cost per person, and I'll be extremely generous and conservative, was only $200 a head to get to D.C., for food, for the travel, for everything, to be there on the Mall to March for Life this year. 500,000 people, $200 a head. Okay? Do the math. How much is that? It's $100 million. It's $100 million. It's $100 million.
Well, that
okay?
that $200
500,000 people each spending $200 a person, and that's a low number.
Yeah, exactly. That's a conservative figure.
Okay. How much better would it have been if every one of those 500,000 people would have written a $200 donation to a local pregnancy care center or a local Christian adoption program or a pro-life group in their local district? How much further would it have gone, and how much more of an impact might it have made on reducing the number of abortions and or ending abortion in this country, if, and even using, let's discount, let's say $100 a person for the last 42 years, that's $50 million a year for 42 years. Chuck, how far do you think we'd have gotten if we could have put $50 million every year into these pro-life, pro-family, save children organizations like pregnancy care centers?
Yeah.
Local pro-life groups. How much farther would we be down the road here instead of handing it to hotels, travel agencies, bus companies, restaurants, and then giving our pro-death opponents in Planned Parenthood free media coverage? Because I'll be quite frank with you, and again, I get a little hot about this, so please forgive me if I step on anybody's toes, but other than a few minor media clips in conservative media, Fox News, etc., here's the deal, Chuck. I usually go to the trending page on Facebook to see what's trending. Do you know what didn't trend whatsoever today on Facebook?
The March for Life.
Now, think about it. If you have 500,000 people and they really push how this is a youth movement now, and we're getting all these teenagers and college kids for life and everybody else, if every one of them were tweeting or posting pictures and things from the march all day long, would it have not broken through the clutter and actually started trending? It doesn't take much to get a trend going,
ladies and gentlemen,
on social media. And if you had 500,000 people all tweeting at different points of the day on one issue, that usually would set a big trend line, and therefore it would rise when you started looking at these trending features on social media, whether it be on Yahoo or Facebook or Twitter or you name the social media outlet. But it's not trending, Chuck.
There are a number of possible explanations for that, but the fact is, it really is right now. It's not dead in the water, but there it's one of those things where it's becoming irrelevant. And you're right; they would have done better to give the money where it would have done some good, and that is abortion counseling and taking care of young mothers who chose to have their babies. And helping with adoptions of babies with mothers who can't keep their babies and desperately don't want to kill them and don't want to starve to death while they're trying to raise them and know they can't do that. You're absolutely correct. And it also, unfortunately, this betrayal, and to show you that they know that there's a problem, Barry, and actually the guy, I applaud the guys in the House who got this thing to the floor on Roe v. Wade, Sanctity of Life Day. Basically, listen to this. Representative Trent Franks, one of the most pro-life leaders in Congress, argued, according to Politico, that the opposition to the bill from Elmers, Walorski, and that's Jackie Walorski, a representative from Indiana, a Republican,
right,
and others came from the abortion industry, and he compared this battle to the Civil War. Well, that's not really that bad a comparison, although I know people hate those kind of comparisons. Now, on Tuesday, Elmers and Representative Jackie Walorski removed their names as co-sponsors of the legislation. In other words, they were originally co-sponsors. Both, however, took to Facebook to say they supported the pain-capable bill and would vote yes on it. To clear up any misinformation, I will be voting tomorrow to support H.R. 36, the pain-capable Unborn Child Protect Act Resources Bill. I have and will continue to be a strong defender of the pro-life community, Elmers wrote.
Try again.
Yeah,
She spent all day yesterday in a closed-door caucus with leadership pounding them about not bringing this to the floor.
And it got so rancorous that they asked staffers to leave.
Right, because it would get out how bad it was happening and the fact that she basically, and I'll call it the way it is, she's lying to her constituents in order to cover up.
Exactly.
And this is what happens all the time, Chuck, whether it's D.C. or whether it's Columbus. You will have these members, and I know one of them in particular, and I'm not going to say her name, but believe you me, she's in my crosshairs, who come out front and make a big show of being conservative and pro-life and all this, red meat stuff to the base. And then get behind doors and are the biggest screaming liberals you've ever hoped to know and will try to kill anything conservative that so that they don't have to like expose themselves on a vote.
Yeah, here's the deal, Barry. We're going to have to get people with decent theological underpinnings and decent worldviews to start vetting these candidates.
And absolutely.
We've been pushing for that at the Institute for Principled Policy now for... Well, how long have I been on the board? What, 11 years or 10 years, something like that? So
I think you've been on the board almost as long as we've been around, which has been, it would be 12 years, 13 years now.
I don't think it's that long, but it's not long. You guys, because I remember who the chairman was, and he's long gone. Passed away. We're out of time for today. And, folks, this is the nexus where worldview, theology, and politics meet. Right here it is. Here we are. And this is exactly why we have to be involved. But we have to get people into the churches, get them their theological underpinnings, and get them their worldview. Okay, here's the deal. Class starting February 10th at Village Chapel United Methodist Church, 30 Circleville Avenue in Asheville, Ohio. That's an Institute on the Constitution class. And secondly, we have the Relationships Under Construction Banquet, March the 5th. It's at Villa Milano. Please go to missthemess.com, missthemess.com, or principledpolicy.com, and you can get a hold of us about that. Please join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.